Last fall, I was finishing mowing my yard, turned my lawnmower off, and then I thought, oh, I should probably start it up and run the gas out of it before the winter. And so I tried to do that, and the lawnmower wouldn't start. It had breathed its last. I thought, well, I'm not going to monkey with it now. I'll deal with it later. I'm known as the great procrastinator. And so here I come now. It's springtime. I thought, well, I'll give it a go. Of course, it wouldn't start like I would imagine it's going to start, right? So I thought, okay, I'll replace stuff. So I took off the air filter. I'm amazed that it had ever run. There couldn't have been two molecules of air that got through that clogged dust, grime, grass, everything. And I thought, doubts and troubles in this life are like that, aren't they? This morning we're going to look at coming to life, a heart that experiences Jesus. Life has its dust and its dirt. By that I mean the doubts and troubles that we face that clog up the engine of our lives, that keep us from experiencing wholeness. They're real. Those things are real. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Luke 24, 13 to 35. What we're going to see are two disciples on a road. They've left after Easter Sunday morning from Jerusalem. They're heading west toward a town called Emmaus. They feel like doubts and troubles have overwhelmed them. And likely they are just headed home. It's the end of the road for them. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? What a precious thing it is to have the body of Christ together on this Easter Sunday morning, gathered around the word of God. If you don't have a Bible, we'd urge you to stop by our welcome center on your way out the door and pick one up. We give them away free of charge. And if you see someone around you that doesn't have a Bible, would you share yours with them so that we can look at the scriptures together? Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Please be seated. Doubts and troubles are real, and sometimes we can't help talking about it, right? That's what was going on for these two on the road to Emmaus. They were talking about all the things that had happened, all the way leading up to Jesus' trial and then his condemnation, his crucifixion, his burial. And even on that morning, that very morning, they had heard some rumors before they left town that the tomb was empty. But even that did not overcome their doubts and troubles, or they would not have left town. Now, they're going to a village named Emmaus. That's not as simple as one imagines when it says it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, because it says it's 60 stadia, and there are 4 different measurements of stadia in ancient times that were used in Israel at the time, in Judea. So it depends on whether you're using the Egyptian stadia, the Persian stadia, the Greek stadia, or the Roman stadia as to how far this actually is. And then there's the additional confusion of the fact that some manuscripts say 160, not 60 stadia. So what we're left with is about 9 possible sites for Emmaus, ranging from 5 miles to 19 miles, more or less west of Jerusalem. The traditional site is the furthest away and seems least likely because it has the least manuscript support, and it renders the return to Jerusalem that you see there in verse 33, while the 11 are still gathered together, quite unlikely. If the day's far spent and you are at evening, it's difficult to imagine going up about 2,500 feet and 19 miles back to town and find that the disciples are still gathered together. In any event, Jesus joins them, and notice they were kept from recognizing him. Verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. God has a purpose sometimes for that dirt, for that dust to cloud our sight. He actually has a purpose, my friends, for our doubts and our troubles. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They continue walking and talking, and Jesus joins them. And as he commonly did, he asks a question. He doesn't kind of interrupt or say what he wants to say. What he does is he joins their conversation. He says, "What you been talking about?" And so they tell him. They actually stop in their tracks, though, don't they? Did you notice that? They're so moved by what they've been talking about that the question stops them in their tracks. What's this conversation, verse 17, that you're holding with each other as you walk, and they stood still looking sad? Mind you, they're on a journey. They're actually in a bit of a hurry, and they're going downhill. And as they do so, Jesus says, "What are you talking about?" And they just go. And the scripture records there that they stop and they look sad. These are not the descriptions of people who have life all figured out. This is a description of people who have a lot of dirt and dust clogging the air filter of their lives. One of the disciples, a man named Cleopas, responds in verse 18, and he responds in a little bit of a sarcastic way, right? He's saying, Hello, you can't possibly be the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know this, right? Are you the only one? There can't be anybody who doesn't know about what's happened. And he says to them, what things? Jesus again responding with a question. Now, this fellow is named Cleopas. Who is he? This is the only place in the Bible where he appears, at least with this spelling of his name. But it's possible that John 19:25 records a person, the same person. In John 19:25, we have an Aramaic spelling, Clopas, and here we have a Greek spelling, Cleopas. It's very possible that it's the same person. Not certain, just a possibility. I want to raise it just for the purpose of making this real to you. Let's assume this is the same guy. In John 19:25, it says, standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there were Mary, Mary's sister, Mary, another Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four women at the cross. Mrs. Cleopas is standing at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Cleopas may have been one of those disciples who had forsaken him and fled, or perhaps he was joined with some other of the men at the cross. But here's an intriguing possibility that I want to suggest to you. That the two disciples on the road to Emmaus are Cleopas and his wife, Mary, the one who had been at the cross. Think of it, the wife of Cleopas had seen Jesus crucified, the nails driven into his hands. She saw the blood, she heard him cry out, she experienced the darkness, the spear in his side. She would have no doubt at all that Jesus was dead. And neither would Cleopas, who had witnessed many of these things also. When the crucifixion was over, Mary went to the place where they were staying in Jerusalem, along with her, probably to be joined with her husband. Passover came. They celebrate the Passover like good Jews. They wait in sadness over the holidays, Friday night, and then the Sabbath on Saturday. Saturday night comes early Sunday morning. They have a report from some women who have gone early to the tomb that the tomb is empty and that they'd seen some angels. But that doesn't stop them. The two of them have made a plan to leave and head for Emmaus, perhaps their home. The last thing they were thinking about, even in face of the rumors that the tomb was empty, even in the face of the report from the women that an angel had appeared to them, they just didn't believe that Jesus had bodily, physically risen from the dead. They didn't believe in the resurrection at this point. Sometimes we think of people reading the Bible and we go, they just had a mass hallucination. They just had wishful thinking. The description of Cleopas and his companion, whether it's his wife or someone else, is very clear evidence that they didn't have a mass hallucination. They weren't just having such a wishful thinking in the resurrection that it altered their behavior. No, they are filled with doubt and trouble. They do not believe the rumors, and they're headed home. Someone might say, surely they must not have heard the reports. You're making up that part of the story. No, the objection is refuted by the very words of Cleopas, who says, it's the third day since these things happened. Some women of our company, verse 22, amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. They didn't find his body. Came back saying they'd even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Even that did not convince them that the resurrection had happened. They were still going home, filled with dust and dirt, trouble and doubt. Doubts and troubles are real, friends. Let me share with you a couple of things to take away from this part of the account. First, note that these two disciples were prevented from recognizing Jesus. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. God hid it from them. Sometimes, for God's greater purposes in our lives and for his glory, he hides things from us. We do not know everything. This is an important truth to ponder when we face doubts and troubles, to be able to say, I don't know everything, but I know one who does. Secondly, we can be so sad or filled with doubt or trouble that we fail to investigate what God is up to. If they'd have just hung around Jerusalem for a little bit longer, they would have discovered some things, but they didn't. We can be so sad and filled with doubt and trouble that we don't even investigate where might God be in this mess. I urge you to ponder that. The third application, the only explanation for the change in the disciples is the truth of the resurrection. The only thing that overcomes their doubt is actually meeting Jesus. Nothing else explains the change in these disciples because the behavior of the disciples makes no sense without it. Now, many of you are here today knowing all the facts about Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You could recite them. You can tell them backwards and forwards. You may have grown up in a Christian environment where you heard the story about Jesus countless times. Here's a question for you. Are facts about Jesus enough to promote faith? Are facts enough? Let's look at verses 19 through 24. The two disciples knew that Jesus was special. Look at how they describe him. Jesus of Nazareth, they knew where he was from. A man who was a prophet, they knew that he was from God, a spokesman for God. Mighty in deed and word, powerful deeds and words. They knew his powerful deeds and words. In the presence, literally, before God and all the people. That is, he had favor with God and people that encountered him. There was a sense that when you were with Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, that God was pleased with him and people were pleased to be with him. It also says how our chief priests, verse 20, and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. They know the facts of the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 21, but we had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. And it's been 3 days, and some women of our company have amazed us. We have a strange report. There isn't any body at the tomb, and the angels appears, some of our women are saying some angels appeared to them, but no one has seen Jesus. There's a key phrase here, verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That's a suggestion, isn't it, that their hopes were dashed? We had hoped, it didn't happen, but we were hoping that he was the Messiah, that he was going to redeem Israel. Their idea of redemption was a political freedom from their bondage to Roman oppression and an independent Jewish state. That's what they were hoping for. And by the way, that's the kind of redemption that we all want. The kind of redemption that we want is freedom from anyone who opposes us so that we are free to live as we please without hindrance. That's what we want. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus did indeed come to redeem Israel, but not in the kind of redemption that Cleopas or we expect. Hear this well. If you want Jesus in your life so that your life will be less painful, more prosperous, more free to do what you want to do, less dirt and dust to clog your air filter, think again. That is not why he came. That's not the redemption that Jesus came to give. Cleopas's phrasing suggests that his hope was dashed we had hoped. His expectation is ruined. What is it that you know about Jesus? Many people can recite exactly what Cleopas shared, but those facts do not lead to faith if the expectation is that redemption gives me the freedom to live the way I want without any doubts or troubles or hindrance. And they didn't do anything to overcome Cleopas' doubts, did they? Here's a couple of things to take away from this section. Knowing the facts about Jesus' life will not get you to heaven. They're important to know. They're necessary in order for you to have real life in Christ. But the facts alone will not get you to heaven. You say, I know some facts about Jesus. That's not going to get you to heaven. Secondly, thinking of redemption as success for you in life is wrong. Do not leave here thinking that this preacher said, ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life and he'll straighten out every problem you have. In some ways, I want to submit to you that embracing Christ, and this is particularly true in some parts of the world, and it may increasingly happen here, embracing Jesus as your Savior and Lord is only going to lead to trouble, persecution. The redemption that Jesus offers is a redemption from the slave market of sin, not for success in this life. Now let's look at the last section. Hearts come to life when Jesus makes himself known. What's the most powerful way, the most important way that Jesus makes himself known to these two on the road to Emmaus? It is, he makes himself known by the scriptures. It says, O foolish, Jesus says, O foolish ones, verse 25, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer these things, enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses, all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The most important way that Jesus makes himself known to us is the scriptures. And Jesus laments the failure on the part of these two to understand the prophets, which is failure to understand the Bible. In verses 44 and 45, when Jesus appears to the disciples in Jerusalem later, the same thing happens. He says, I was still with you, that everything about me and the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. A key component was missing in the disciples' understanding. What was missing was that the Messiah had to suffer first before he entered into his glory. Jesus himself had predicted this several times to his disciples, but they didn't comprehend it. All you have to do is go to Mark 8 and Mark 9 and Mark 10. Three times right in a row, Jesus says very plainly, it says, he began to teach them, Mark 8, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Mark 9, he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him after he's killed. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying. Mark chapter 10. Taking the 12, he's on his way up to Jerusalem for the last week of his life. He began to tell them what was to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. How plainly could he have made it? And they didn't get it. Now Jesus starts with Moses and all the prophets and interprets in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Some suggest that this means that Jesus explained every text of the Old Testament and how it applied to himself as Messiah. This is a misunderstanding of the word all here. All cannot mean every, because the trip is likely only 2 to 3 hours long, and at its greatest could only be as long as 7 hours. Even in 7 hours, one could not interpret every text of Scripture. All means all parts of. He went to all parts of the Bible and explained, giving a panoramic overview of the Old Testament, describing how the message of the Old Testament necessitated a Messiah who would suffer. This does not suggest that the Old Testament doesn't point to Jesus, for it does. But it always does so in a way that preserves the original intention of the author. There are a lot of people who have gone far afield in Old Testament studies, in allegory and typology, which is more a creation of an imaginative interpreter than it is the intention of the biblical author. Whenever somebody gives an interpretation in the Old Testament that you say, "Where did that come from?" it is far more likely that the person is misinterpreting the Bible rather than that he is such a remarkable Bible teacher. The Bible is largely very plain spoken. So we have to ask the question then, well, what were some of the scriptures that Jesus used? We do not know, but I want to submit some that he might have used in pointing to the necessity of Messiah's death and then to enter his glory. He could have chosen Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is the curse on the serpent. "And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." He could have gone to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is called to slay his son, his only son Isaac, on an altar, an angel of God stays his hand. He could have gone to Exodus chapter 12. They just celebrated the Passover, and the description in Exodus chapter 12 was, "A death angel is coming. Take blood from a spotless lamb and put it on the doorposts and on the lintels, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." He could have gone to Exodus chapter 16, where the people were looking for food, and out of heaven came manna. The word manna means, "What is it?" That's because when it came down, they said, "What is it?" And Jesus says, "I am the what is it. I am it. I am he. I am the bread of life." He could have gone to Leviticus 1 through 7, where the five different sacrifices of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering are described. And Jesus says, "I am the sacrifice." He could have gone to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where the priest would go once a year to make atonement for the people, for their sins. And Jesus is the one who forever has covered and paid for the sins, not just of a few, but of the world. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, he could have gone there, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." He's the prophet that is to come. He could have gone to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree and says, 'I am the one who took the curse.'" He could have gone to Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and said to them, "Remember when I said that from the cross on Friday? I am now the one who has taken the blows for you." He could have gone to Isaiah 52 and 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was laid on him. By his stripes you are healed." He says, "See my stripes? You are healed." Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, Jesus will not force himself on you. He did not force himself on these guys. Notice he began in verse 17 by saying, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "Are you the only guy who doesn't know what's happened?" And he says, "What things?" Now, it wasn't that he didn't know what they were talking about. It wasn't that he didn't know what had happened over the weekend. And in verse 28, they draw near to the village to which they're going, and he acted as if he were going farther. And he knows what they're going to do. He knows they're going to say, "Hey, come with us." Why? Because as he was talking to them about the word of God, they're just going, "Man, we can't get enough of this. You got to come and stay. Come and stay with us." Their hearts had come to life. And so when they're at the table, as the evening is now spent, the day is far spent, the sun is going down, He's at the table and he took the bread and he blessed and he broke it and he gave it to them. Right at that moment, they see him for who he really is. It's the Savior. Was it the way that the sun glanced upon his shoulder as it was setting? Was it the folds of his clothes? Was it the way he broke the bread? Was it the way he prayed? It could have been all of that and more. But I want to point one thing to you, verse 31. And their eyes were opened. Verse 16 said their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And now their eyes are opened. Who was it that kept them from recognizing him? God. Who is it that opened their eyes? God. God opens their eyes. In verse 45, we read that with the disciples later that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Listen, there has to be a divine energizing or there is no seeing, there is no understanding. I could be the best preacher in the world and I won't convince you of the truth of Christianity nor to give your life to Christ. But as I share the word of God, I want to ask you a question. Is God talking to you right now? Is God the one who's opening your eyes to say what this man is saying is true? Because that's what's needed. You need to hear from God to say, it's true. And when God opens our eyes, when he opens our hearts come to life in a way that we never imagined possible. That dust and dirt, the doubts and troubles of our life, all kind of just go away in the light of the brilliance of the risen Christ. Notice what happens here. Verse 32, they said to one another, Jesus just disappeared, by the way, as soon as they recognized him. Boom, he's gone. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Their hearts had come to life while he talked with us on the road. They heard from Jesus. Understanding the word of God, he opened to us the scriptures. The result is a compelling desire to share the fire. They had finished their trip. The day was far spent. They had sat down for their last meal of the day. They see Jesus in the breaking of bread, and as he prays, he disappears. They go, man, this is exciting. And they get up, and they head back uphill. Not an easy climb. I've been there. Back uphill to Jerusalem the same hour. A compelling desire to share the fire. People like this can change the world. Have you met the Savior? Malcolm Muggeridge was Britain's scourge of the British establishment. As the editor of Punch magazine, he spared his satire on no one, the royal family, international politics, even the church. It's safe to say that in the eyes of most Englishmen, there's never been a less likely candidate for conversion to Christ or Christianity than Malcolm Muggeridge. But one time, Muggeridge had been wrestling with the truth of Christianity. God was making him wrestle with the scriptures, and he was getting his eyes opened by the Lord. And he was given an assignment by the British Broadcasting Corporation to go to Israel and to film a program on the New Testament. And as part of that, he was walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, when all of a sudden it dawned on him, this is true. It's true. Jesus is the living Lord of glory. And he put his faith in Christ right there. Hear his words. As my friend and I walked along like Cleopas and his friend, we recalled as they did the events of the crucifixion and its aftermath in the light of our utterly different and yet similar world. Nor was it a fancy that we too were joined by a third presence. And I tell you that whatever the walk and whoever the wayfarers, there is always this third presence ready to emerge from the shadows and to fall in step along the dusty, stony way. Along the dusty, stony, dirty, clogged up air filter road of your life, know this, there is someone else who will walk with you, and his name is Jesus Christ. Have you met him? Have your eyes been opened to the truthfulness of who he is and what he's done? I pray that today you would not ask, you would say, I believe. You would say, I repent of my sin and I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one who paid for my sin and who was crucified and buried according to the scriptures, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And the Bible says your life will never be the same. Your heart will be set on fire by the power of Almighty God. Heavenly Father, do your business among us today. May we meet Jesus in the scriptures. May you speak to us, Lord Jesus, that the things in the Bible about you are true. They are very truth. And now, Lord, we pray not for a redemption that gives us what we want, but we pray for a redemption that gives us what you want for us. We pray for eternal life with you forever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.